So if you'll take your, well, you've got the sheets, and you may want to take in your Bible and look there, but I do have our text in the sheets. Now, this is the chapter 11 of Daniel. We went through verses 1 through 20 last week, and we were seeing how the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire in Egypt were fighting back and forth over Palestine, mostly. Now, it wasn't their object wasn't Palestine. Their object was to get advantage over each other. I mentioned that I was listening to a podcast something about this, and I hadn't finished it actually, and I finished it this week about the Cleopatras. So the Cleopatras were the daughters of the Ptolemies. All the boys were named Ptolemy. All the girls were named Cleopatra. So the conflict. Sometimes they would be marrying into the Seleucid Empire to sort of establish peace. Sometimes they would be making peace treaties and then breaking them. It's a fascinating period of history. Not very nice people, I have to say. Not a one of them. You read these people, you can't even talk about these kings and queens really in detail in polite company. It's just, they're bad people. Okay? They really were. Anyway, but what we're talking about is the ups and downs, and how we saw through the first 20 verses how accurate Daniel's prophecy is. Now we're coming. You'll notice just under verse 21, I have the king's name, Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes. Okay, this is the important one. The Seleucids have basically gained ascendancy over the Egyptian Empire, and so Antiochus is the one that is going to be our focus, because this is the guy basically that Daniel has been aiming towards in all this prophecy. And the rest of the chapter is occupied with him and then the Jewish reaction to him. And I think the way this is, I really am going to be doing a lot. I don't know how else to do it. I don't have this in point form. I think I'm basically just going to read what I have before you. So as we go along, if you have a question, just raise your hand, get my attention. I'll try not to be looking down all the time. I find this absolutely fascinating, but then I'm a sort of a history nut. So, alright, so Daniel 11 verse 21, in his place, a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. And this is Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes. So this section, verses 21 to 35, deals with this king. He is called a despicable person because of the overall effects of his reign. He is the little horn of Daniel 8, 19 to 12, and 23 to 25. He is the foreshadowing of the little horn of Daniel 7, verse 8. And so there's also some indications in the end of this chapter. Antiochus the Fourth was the younger son of Antiochus the Third. His father had received Hannibal into his court after Hannibal's defeat by Rome in 2002 BC. Hannibal was an instigate. Pardon me? 202. Sorry, I can't even read my own writing. And it's not even writing. Okay. Hannibal was an instigator of Antiochus the Great's attempts at westward expansion into Greece. When the Romans stopped his advance, they took his son, Antiochus, as a hostage for 12 years. Now, Antiochus was not entitled to the throne by the right of succession, so he is called the one to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. But he took the throne for himself through intrigue. He came in during a time of tranquility and obtained the kingdom by intrigue, as it says. The throne should have gone to one of his nephews, sons of his brother, Seleucus the Fourth. He took the name Epiphanes, the illustrious one, almost a term of deity. The Jews nicknamed him Epimenes, which means the madman, okay? Which would be a kind of thing you would do. I mean, we make fun of our politicians, and that, You know, he says he's Epiphanes. Well, he's Epimenes. All right. So there you go. Now, Antiochus was a political man, very adept in the politics of the day. He carried with him a sense of mission, like Alexander's, with the goal to Hellenize his kingdom. Now, that term means to make it Greek. So, the word for Greek is Helene. And, Helen of Troy, I mean, she is, you know, she's the Greek of the Greeks. That's basically what her name means, Greek. Okay? When they talk about Helen, in Acts, we talked about the Hellenistic Hebrews. Those were those who had come into Jerusalem from outside of Jerusalem, from the Greek part of the empire, Greek speaking. They weren't Jerusalem Jews. They were Hellenistic Jews. They were from the outside. That means they were Grecianized to some extent. All right. So his goal, Antiochus wanted to make all the lands that he ruled more and more like Greek-like. And in a sense, what he was trying to do was to recover Alexander's kingdom and mission. Yes, Kerry?
When it says he took the kingdom by intrigue, is that like conniving?
Yeah, conniving. Yeah, like it was supposed to go to somebody else. So he just kind of came in and you read about, and this is not an uncommon experience in history. You read about the English kings and queens, you're going to find people like this. There's a lot of dirty dealing that happens in order to get power. And that's what happened, yes. Yes, well, that's right. Now, anytime there's power, there's people who are going to do whatever it takes to get it. So this is the story with Antiochus. I don't know the details of that. I'm just going through this on a surface level. Okay, so verse 22, the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. So what this is referring to, one of the acts that established Antiochus as king was successfully turning away the attack of a foreign army, perhaps Egypt. Another early act of Antiochus was to interfere in Jerusalem. He replaced Onias III, the high priest, or the prince of the covenant, with Onias' brother, Jason, who was a pro-Greek high priest. Now, Jason's installation resulted in a Greek gymnasium being built in Jerusalem and other pro-Greek activities in Judah. Now, this would have really made the Jews mad. Okay, this... Now, all this, in the gymnasium, that is, we think of barbells and all that stuff. But this would be basically a sort of like a, it's not just a fitness center. It's like the Roman baths. It would be a place where Greeks did Greek things, and it was not a modest place. So the Jews would not like this. It also resulted in opposition by the Orthodox Jews, known as the Hasidim, the pious. Antiochus saw this reaction as a challenge to his authority and waited for opportunities to thwart it. Later, another Jew named Menelaus of the tribe of Benjamin offered a higher tribute to Antiochus than Jason to buy the high priest's office. This action so scandalized the Hasidim that they were now ready to support Jason against Menelaus. Now, they didn't like Jason, but when this guy from the tribe of Benjamin is trying to buy the priesthood, that is not going to go over well. Okay? He's not a son of Aaron. He has no right to it. They're just, that would freak them right out. Okay? So, next, I'm going to read down to this next set of verses. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table, but it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. So, before we start reading, what do you think, who do you think the king of the south is? Egypt, okay, or the Ptolemies, all right? So that's who he's going to be working with. Antiochus worked by making treaties with potential enemies, then attacking them when they weren't looking. The passage refers to a league he made with Ptolemy VI, king of Egypt. After making the treaty, Antiochus marched against Egypt and had an army in the Nile Delta before the Egyptians became aware of his treachery. Antiochus used the taxes from his vast realm, the richest part of the realm, to finance his efforts against his enemies, sometimes playing one against another. In this attack against Ptolemy, the king of the south, Antiochus was victorious. He defeated Ptolemy's extremely large and mighty army, and then proceeded to have a peace treaty, again pretending friendship with Egypt. Notice the emphasis on deceitfulness in verse 27. Both the Egyptian and the Seleucid told lies to one another at the conference of peace that resulted from Roman intervention. Now, Rome is a growing power at this time. And so the Romans do not like this instability and this war. They're fine with these states sort of existing as states. Rome is not as big as it's going to be. But they are intervening in this international situation and sort of having a peace treaty. And surprise, surprise, the kings are lying to each other. And do you think that happens today? In peace treaties? I think so, all the time. That's, you know, diplomacy is the art of lying well. That's really what it always has been. Okay. I'm not a very big, you know, I'm not very impressed with most politicians. All right, so while Antiochus was occupied with Egypt, Jason, the former high priest, attacked Menelaus, the current usurper. Menelaus repulsed the attack, but asked Antiochus for aid. So Antiochus is down in Egypt, and so the Jews, or this Jason character, decides, this is my opportunity. I'm going to take care of Menelaus and get rid of him. So verse 28, then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. So after leaving Egypt with much spoil, Antiochus was given what was left of the treasury of the temple. Since Menelaus was unpopular with the people, he needed the favor of Antiochus. So Menelaus tried to buy him off with what was left of the treasure of the temple at this time. All right, so verses 29 to 30. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, but this last time it will not turn out the way it did before, for ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. All right, so again then, in 168 BC, Antiochus attacked Egypt. He came into the south. But this time he was unable to conquer Egypt because the Romans, and then in brackets, in the ships of Kittim or Cyprus, opposed him. In a famous scene outside Alexandria, the Roman envoy demanded that Antiochus, before he stirred from a circle drawn around him in the ground, promise to evacuate Egypt. So this general has him cornered, so he draws a circle around him in the dirt. He says, all right, before you step out of this circle, you have to promise you're going to leave Egypt. All right, Rob.
I understand. I think it was a podcast. They said this is where we get this line in the sand.
Right, okay. So that's right. So let's see. And that's Charles Pfeiffer. That's from Charles Pfeiffer's book. This was a humiliating defeat. Antiochus will be disheartened. I guess so. Like, here he is. You know, he's the big cheese, and the Romans come in and say, no, we're the bigger cheese. So this isn't happening. All right. So Antiochus took his frustrations out on Judea and Jerusalem, partly to ensure a strongly loyal state by those he left in power there. He ordered a Sabbath attack on the opponents of Menelaus, knowing that the Orthodox Hasidim would not fight on the Sabbath. The walls of the city were destroyed, and a new fortress was built for his forces to rule the city. So verse 31, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. So Antiochus attempted to Hellenize the city by force. Laws were passed intended to remove the national distinctives and to require the worship of Greek deities. The regular sacrifice in the temple was abolished by law. Antiochus sent a philosopher to Judea to reform her religion. The god of the Old Testament was identified as Zeus, and a bearded image of the deity was set up on the temple altar after a pig was sacrificed. This occurred on December 16th, 168 BC. The Jews called this the Abomination of Desolation. The Jews were compelled to offer a pig on the 25th of each month to celebrate Antiochus Epiphanes' birthday. Okay, so this is, I mean, that is really, he is really just sticking his finger in their eye. Like that is, he is really trying to aggravate them. Because, you know, obviously that a pig is an unclean animal. This isn't what their kind of thing. Okay, so, verse 32, by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. The antagonism of Antiochus towards Judaism was intense. Greek soldiers and their paramours performed licentious heathen rites in the temple courts. Swine were sacrificed on the altar. The drunken orgy associated with the worship of Bacchus was made compulsory. Conversely, Jews were forbidden under penalty of death to practice circumcision, Sabbath observance, or the observance of the feasts of the Jewish year. Copies of the Hebrew scriptures were ordered destroyed. Jews who were those who act wickedly were corrupted by his smooth words. Now, the people who know their God were the men who came to be known as the Maccabees. These men of the priestly family rebelled, displayed strength, and took action by 142 BC, establishing an independent kingdom that lasted about 80 years. The Maccabean revolt began in 166 BC. Antiochus, in his zeal to Hellenize Palestine, ordered every town and village to set up a pagan altar and insisted that the people participate in pagan worship. In a small village called Modin or Modane, an aged priest named Mattathias refused to offer the sacrifice. When another Jew timidly agreed to offer the sacrifice, fearing the wrath of Antiochus, Mattathias killed him as well as the emissary of Antiochus on hand for this occasion. Mattathias and his five sons fled to the wilderness for safety, but instantly became national heroes. Now, if you want to read more about this, you can read about it in 1 Maccabees chapter 2. Now, Maccabees, 1 Maccabees is part of the Apocrypha. I think there's four Maccabees, books called the Maccabees. And the 1 Maccabees is considered to be the most historical. You get into some of the others, and they're very, they got all kinds of wild stories in them, and they're not considered to be historical. But the 1 Maccabees, it seems to be fairly historical. So if you want to read that chapter, you can get some more information on that. And it's probably available online, the Apocrypha, and some Bibles have it as well. But anyway, not our Bibles. All right. A weakness of the Jews had been their unwillingness to fight on the Sabbath. Mattathias reasoned that if all the Jews followed that example, there would soon be no Jews left. The rebels thus changed their policy and determined to fight the Syrians on the Sabbath if necessary. The Hasidim, a group within Judah who were zealous for the law, joined forces with Mattathias and his family. They waged war against Jews who complied with Antiochus, tore down heathen altars, circumcised children who had been left uncircumcised, and exhorted Jews everywhere to join their crusade. Mattathias died shortly after his flight from Modin. His third son, Judas, became the leader of the rebel group. Judas was known as the Maccabee, the hammer. That's what Maccabee means. He and his allies waged guerrilla warfare against the enemy. They became strong and did exploits. The family name was Hasmoneum. Their rule is known as the Hasmonean dynasty. They are also referred to by the nickname of Judas as the Maccabeans. Okay? So, this is a very important time in history, and the feast of Purim is celebrated to celebrate the victory of the Hasmoneans over the Seleucids. And it's one of the feasts. It's not a biblical feast. It's not one that's required by the law. Not Purim. I'm sorry. Hanukkah. The Feast of Hanukkah. Sorry. I knew when I said that, I thought, I think that's wrong. But anyway. Okay, but Purim is Esther. But this is Hanukkah. So Hanukkah is celebrated as a festival of lights. So they purified the temple after they defeated the Seleucids. They restored the altar, restored proper worship, and so Hanukkah commemorates this event. And it is one of the feasts. It's not, as I said, it's not a biblical feast, but it's one that Jesus participated in the Gospels. Okay, so it's not. It's quite interesting. There's a lot of implications to this. All right, so here's how the chapter ends. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. So the prophecy of Daniel looks forward to the struggle of the Maccabees with the Syrians in general terms. Many would fall, that is, die, during this period. It would be a time of rough violence and turmoil. It would take 17 years before the Maccabees would finally win independence. Now, the pressure of Greek Hellenization, the reaction of faithful Israelites, the political maneuvers of the ruling Hasmoneans, and the disappointment of the Judeans at the later intervention of Rome are the major forces that shaped the Judea and Galilee of the New Testament. So I'm just making a comment now. I've read through all this. My wife said, you won't get through it. Well, I had a solution. I knew how to do it. I'm just going to read the thing. Okay. All right. So here's the thing. The Maccabees took power. So 17 years. So it would be about, 150 BC or 149 BC. So they were in power, as it says, for about 80 years. And there are various priests, so this is a kingdom led by the priests at this time. They were independent. Now, remember, Rome is a growing power. And during this period of time, Pompey the Great is going to come in. He's going to defeat the Seleucids. He's going to defeat the people in Turkey. I guess the Seleucids were in power in Turkey. He's going to greatly expand the Roman Empire. And the Palestine is maintaining up until into this period, they're maintaining a certain level of independence. But their problems came several generations down with the Maccabean kings. Basically, it was a succession crisis. A certain king didn't have a son. Then it's his brother or his, you know, some other family member, and they start fighting over it, and it causes an unstable situation in Judea. The Romans, this is on their border now, they do not like instability. So the Romans come in and say, we're taking over. And in the final upshot of this, Octavian, Augustus Caesar, appoints his buddy, Herod the Great, as king of the Jews. And that sets the stage for the New Testament. So it's an intriguing period of history. Like there are these people, I'll tell you, I mean, I do find it very fascinating to read, but some of these people are extremely disgusting people, I have to say. And their behavior and their wickedness is fully on display. But God used all this to develop to prepare the ground for the New Testament. One of the things that is often remarked on by New Testament scholars is we have, because of Alexander the Great and his influence, there was one language spoken from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. Not Latin, Greek. There was the Roman Empire from one end of the Mediterranean to the other. You didn't have to have passports to go across. Okay? There was then, of course, the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then he gave his Holy Spirit to those apostles, and they went everywhere preaching the word. So the conditions were right. When Galatians says, when the fullness of times was come, But it's fascinating again to me. Read through Daniel 11. Now, the terms are a little obscure. The king of the south, the king of the north, these guys going backwards and forth. They're a little obscure, but when you start reading the details of history, you see how this is referring specifically to various kings that are going to come. It's referring specifically to the Hasmoneans, the Maccabees, who are going to rebel and create an independent Jewish state and prepare the way for the Romans eventually to come in and control that whole area. This is God's doing. And so it's one of the chapters that really encourages me in the Bible of the accuracy and the reliability of the scriptures, so that I really have a great deal of confidence in what the Bible says. All right, so I'll take a little bit of time for questions. Gordon. Hanukkah, yes. It is not called Hanukkah in the New Testament. I believe it is one of the ones in John's Gospel. Is it John's 6? Not 6. Anyway, I'll have to look that up. Okay, but it's one of the ones in John's Gospel, I believe. Where he goes down to Jerusalem for the feast, okay? All right. Rob.
I'll just add that, like, when Maureen and I were in Turkey a few weeks ago, you were teaching Daniel chapter 11, you could see that these cities, or the ruins of them, they had the Babylonians were there,
yep.
The Persians were there,
yep.
The Greeks
yep.
were there,
yep.
And the Romans,
yep.
Like Daniel.
Exactly. That's right.
They
were fighting over, and then you got the Persians. The Persians were pushing into the Greeks. Like that was, they were trying to expand that direction. And then, of course, the Greeks fought them off, and then Alexander, he came pushing back the other way. And then when his empire broke up, then the Romans came in. It's just, yeah, it's really amazing history there. Yeah. That's right. That's another part of this. The whole fullness of times, the roads these empires built, not only them, of course, but the Romans as well. Their roads, in fact, some of them are still used today. And you go to Britain, when you find a straight highway, that's a Roman highway. Now, it's not the original highway, but you go, it's running right down that straight line. That's how they built their roads. There's a hill in the way, knock it down. There you go. Okay. All right. I thought I saw another hand somewhere. Maureen, were you trying to raise your hand?
So, would you say, after this, so when he's talking about all of this in so much detail, then the things about the head of the, once you go down to the iron and the,
right,
and
right.
the iron, then you know that these things also are going to come to
pass. Right, right. The conclusion that we make when we see the details that have been fulfilled. The conclusion we make is that those details not fulfilled at the end of the line are yet future. So we took at the feed of iron and clay and all of that. We're sort of in the middle of that historically right now. It hasn't come to the end. It talks about the little horn who's going to come. You know, that's the Antichrist. Now Antiochus is a type of the Antichrist, a prefiguring of the Antichrist. But there's going to be coming another guy. Paul talks about him. John talks about him. So he's coming, but he is not yet. And so some of these parts of these prophecies have not yet been fulfilled. But you say, well, you're just saying that. Well, you look at how accurate the rest of that was. I mean, how can you think that God is just saying, oh, well, I'm tired. I'll not do that part. You think God's going to do that? I don't think so. He's going to fulfill these prophecies. All right, Maureen?
Have we talked about Daniel 70th week?
We have not talked about Daniel's 70th week, so we probably should do that one next time. The only thing is that's not really fulfilled prophecy.
Well,
parts of it are fulfilled, that's true. So we should do the parts that are fulfilled, yes. You're right. So maybe we'll go back to that. We sort of skipped it over. Okay? Ebony. Well, okay, so, some of it is, there is a tradition that when Alexander came through and he was basically, you know, beating everybody in sight, that some Jews met with him before he got to Jerusalem and showed him Daniel's prophecies. And because he was so impressed with everything that it said about the Greeks, the Babylonians, then the Persians, and then him, he knows that's me. He left Jerusalem alone. He did not fight Jerusalem. And the legend is, or the tradition is, that that's because he saw it in Daniel's prophecy. Now, tradition. Like, we don't know. Some guy could say that, right? It's not Bible, but it is, it certainly seems, I like to tell the story because it sounds cool. Okay, we're not going to hang our hat on that one. So I do think there are people who clearly they must have, and I also, I would say this, at the time of Christ, the Jews were anticipating the Messiah very soon. We do know that as part of the literature, and I believe it's because they had seen all these things come to pass, and they understood.
And Daniel 70 weeks.
And Daniel 70 weeks, yeah. So they understood the time was near. Okay, so I do think there's some evidence of that, yes. Okay. All right. And even like you look at Daniel, he himself was responding to Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years and saying, Lord, when is this going to happen? Okay, this was, I forget which chapter that's in, but you can look back and it's in there. I forget if it might be chapter 9 even. Anyway, that was one of the things he was praying about. All right? Ra, oh, okay, I'm not sure who was first.
I just beat him.
You just beat him?
Well, I guess along with that, the scriptures are written in the synagogues, and they were translated to Greek in, what was it, 200 B.C. and stuff.
Roughly, yeah.
So I guess there was a knowledge that some people would know about.
Some people would know. And I mean, obviously it's not written in always in exactly specific language. It doesn't name each of those kings. It calls them the king of the south, king of the north, and all that. It doesn't name him, but there's certain characteristics. You say, okay, whoa, that's Cleopatra. That's Seleucid. That's, you know, Antiochus or whatever. So you can, there's enough characteristics that if you're reading it carefully, you can see who that is. So, all right, James.
I apologize, this is kind of off topic, but I've read, like, mostly down south, but, like, some pastors who claim that, like, not just, like, Daniel's prophecies, but other prophecies from the Bible has also predicted, like, some current events in, like, the last couple hundred years.
Yeah.
Like, one pastor claimed that, oh, you know, the Bible predicted 9/11 and all that.
All right, yes.
He's theorizing, but I was wondering if you've heard of some of those.
Well, I don't know about that one, but I have heard people make a lot of outlandish claims. The thing is, what we know about the Bible is that the next thing that's going to happen is the return of the Lord. So, there's nothing, like, so Daniel 11's finished. It's fulfilled. And the things that seem to be left are all connected with the return of the Lord. So, whenever a preacher starts saying, okay, this event is a fulfillment of prophecy, then tune him out. That guy he doesn't know what he's talking about. You know, when the Lord comes, you will know. Okay? Yeah, you won't be here. you'll be rising up, and it'll be a different, totally different world. All right, Maureen.
So, I agree. I wonder sometimes, because people are sort of crazy about all of that, then there are some things that seem significant because of when you're talking about, you know, what you were just saying about the Romans creating the Pax Romana,
yeah.
You know, the things that kind of set the stage that was the fullness of time for Jesus the first
right.
time, there likely are things happening in the world and we may or may not be aware of all of them.
Right.
That God is creating right. the right time for
right.
him to come.
I think that's true, Maureen, saying that even as those things were happening back then, we're preparing the time for Christ. Likely there are things happening in the world that maybe we aren't even aware of that are preparing for the second coming. All right, well, I think that's true. I do think that things, there is a real craving for a leader who can solve the problems. Now, right now, You look at the most powerful nation on the earth is the United States these days. Look at the choices facing them this year. It's like Tweedledum and Tweedledee. It's just bad and badder, and there is no good choice. And you look at Canada, and a lot of us like Pierre, what's his name? I can't pronounce his last name. Okay, and so, but he is not a believer. He is not a social conservative. Now, we might like his financial policies, but we're not going to like everything he does if he gets in. So we should not pin our hopes on a politician. I think though that he will be better than what, it wouldn't take much to be better than what we've got. Okay? But he will be better than what we've got. But remember, he's not a believer. He will disappoint you. And so, so what is this craving for leadership preparing the world for? For a leader who can solve the problems. Who will that be? The guy with the smooth tongue who speaks deceptively, and he will lead the world down the garden path. The real leader they should be wanting is Jesus Christ, but that's not the guy they're looking for. All right, Gordon.
John Calvin says when God wants to judge a nation, he puts a bad ruler in charge.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Okay. Okay, so we are pretty well out of time. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll finish up. Our Father, we thank you for this day, for this opportunity to look into the Word here. Lord, I pray that as we consider this prophecy, that it might reassure us that you are in control, that our times are in your hands, that we have a job to do for you, and help us to do that and not be worried about what our world does. Our world can fall apart all around us. We know that you will not, and we will trust you no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen.